Okay. Here we go. You got a pen? Let's open with some trivia questions. Bible trivia questions. You ready? All right, here we go. I got six to start off with. Number one. How many times did the rooster crow at the time of Peter's denial? You can't say it out loud. All right? So write it, right, you know, you can jot it down. Number one. Or just keep a mental note. Okay? Number two. When did Jesus cleanse the temple? Okay, now that doesn't have to be like a date. The beginning of his ministry or the end of his ministry or the middle of his ministry, when did he do it? Okay? Was the tomb open or closed when the first witnesses to the resurrection, the women, when they got there? So when the women get to the tomb, was the tomb open or closed? And how many angels were present at the tomb when they got there? Right. Generally, I think we're familiar with these big elements of these big events in the Gospels. The details may be a little more difficult, but rack your brain here. All right. Remember Jairus? Remember his daughter? When Jairus came to Jesus and asked for his healing, did he come before or after his daughter had died? So did he come asking for Jesus to raise her from the dead or to heal her so that she wouldn't die? Okay. All right, last one. Where was Jesus when he preached the Beatitudes? You don't have to name the place. A general geographic location would suffice. Okay? You know, I forgot to bring treats for this. But you're welcome to grab my stash of liquid carnation creamer to add to your coffee if you like. It's in the refrigerator. I have caramel and another kind. I don't remember what it is. All right, so there we go. Six questions. You ready? Okay. So how many times did the rooster crow at the time of Peter's denial? Huh?
Once.
Three times? Twice? Okay. Anybody want to go for four? Nobody's want to go for four. Okay, well, let's take a look here. So Matthew 26:34, Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So how many times?
Three.
Three? No, the denial is three times. Yeah. The rooster. Okay, so once, right? Okay, now hang on.
Three.
Just so there's nothing funny, nothing up my sleeve here. Okay, here we go. Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times." Okay, there we go. Right? How many?
Three.
Once. Which bridge did you work on this week? Right. Okay, so we got one so far. All right. The one people feel vindicated. The three people are still confused. All right. Again, nothing up my sleeve. Here we go. Ready? What do we do with this one? Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times." We still at one?
Clearly says three times there.
I see three times. Okay, now here we go. What do we do with Mark 14:30? Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows."
Twice.
Now, the number two people feel vindicated. The number one people aren't really sure what's going on. And the number three people will... it can't help you. Okay? All right. Yeah, it's true. So. All right. Well, let's go on to the next one.
You worked hard on that one, didn't
you? Not as hard as the number three people, though. All right. So when did Jesus cleanse the temple? Oh, hang on.
I think the answer is on a Saturday.
On a Saturday? Okay. Very good. So beginning, middle, or end of Jesus' ministry?
Yes and yes.
Yes and yes? Okay. So people who said the end, here we go. Matthew 21, that's pretty late. Right? Jesus goes in, drives out the people, overturns the tables. Okay? Matthew 21. Mark 11, it's toward the end. Mark's shorter than Matthew. They came to Jerusalem, they entered the temple again. Same thing. So this is the cleansing of the temple. This is toward the end of Jesus' ministry, right? But then we've got, well, one more time, Luke 19. But then we've got that's weird. Alexa or whoever thought I was talking to it. Is it Alexa on Windows? What is its name? It's not Siri. Oh, huh? Cortana. Okay. So, see, there it goes again. Gotta deactivate that or something. Okay. Alright. So, alright. End of his ministry, right? But then we've got John 2, which is the beginning of his ministry. Look at what we have in John 2. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, just like in the other accounts. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen, sheep, pigeons, money changers. Same thing as what we've got there. Making a whip, he drove them all out of the temple. He cleansed the temple, turns the money tables over. So, end of his ministry, beginning of his ministry. I don't think there's one for the middle. So maybe some people are still holding out for the middle there. Okay? Alright, when the women came to the tomb, was the tomb empty? Or, yes, of course it was empty. Was it open or closed? Was it open or was it closed? Well, Matthew 28, account of the women coming in. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came down, and he rolled the stone back, and then he sat on it. So was the tomb open or closed when the women got there? Sounds like it was closed, and they get there, there's an earthquake, the angel comes down, and he rolls it away, and then it's open, right? But then if you compare that to Mark, they're walking up, they're saying, well, who's gonna roll the stone away? We can't do that. And then they look, and then they see that it's already been rolled away. So, it seems like it was closed in this account, seems like it was open in this account. Same thing, you can look, there and look. So they found the stone rolled away, as opposed to they saw the stone rolled away. Which one was it? Right? Okay. Are you beginning to see a pattern with these questions? All right, number four. How many angels were present at the tomb? One. All right, the angel of the Lord descended. The angel said to them, we just saw that. Matthew 28. In John 20, she saw two angels. Right? And they said to her. So we got one angel, we got two angels. Mark's account, we've got a young man. And then in Luke's account, you've got two men. What's going on there? How many angels were at the tomb?
I took two different passages and put them together, so I wrote three.
Like you were going to find some way to get three in there. Okay. All right.
One sitting on the stone, there's two inside.
All right. So, what about Jairus' daughter? Do you remember that?
I'm going to write before and after.
See, I know. See, you're going to say both now. Both ways. All right. So, here we got Matthew 9. My daughter has just died. Okay? So she's dead when he comes to Jesus. Although in Mark, they came to one of the rulers in the synagogue, Jairus by name. Seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Which seems to imply that she's not yet dead. Now, unless he's asking that really slowly, and in the meantime, she dies, we gotta find some way of putting these together. In fact, if you go into Luke's account, you get even more detail, right? In Luke's account, he talks about, in between the answer to the request, Jesus heals the woman who had the discharge of blood for 12 years. And while he was still speaking to her, someone from the ruler's house came and said to him, "Your daughter's dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore." Right? This is the same event, but notice how it's depicted in a little different way in each one of these. Oh, where was Jesus when he preached the Beatitudes? General geographic location. On the Mount, right? Singing, he went up to the mountain. Although what we're going to find today, if you've been following our systematic study of Luke, our exposition, where are we today? We're at the Beatitudes. Where was Jesus in Luke 6? On a level place, or on the plain, if you have a King James Version, right? He preaches the Beatitudes in both. All right. So, do you feel better now than you did from when we started? Do you feel confused? That's good. That was kind of the point. I've accomplished my task. All right. So obviously, there are some, why don't we call them tricky things in the various accounts of historical events when we come to the Gospels. Yeah.
On that level place.
Yeah. Well, the Gospels call him he all the time, so that's okay.
Didn't Jesus also go out on the boat? That would have been a level place. And
I don't think there was a boat involved. But I think he did preach from boats. He did. Yeah, because I'm thinking in particular of the Beatitudes. And on the Beatitudes, there were given two locations, possibly two locations. We'll talk about that. One of them says he's on a mountain, and the other says he's on a level place or a plain. So that's what we're going to have to work out, right? So what I'm going to ease the soreness here in just a minute. So I just want you to feel right now what it feels like whenever you're reading your Bible on a Tuesday morning, and you're reading through the Gospels, and you read that, and you'd be like, you know, I thought the crow. The rooster crowed twice. Didn't it say it twice? And you're going back and you're looking. No, it says once. Now, what do I do with that? Has anybody ever had that encounter? Has anybody ever faced that? You're reading through, you know, your Bible, and you've read through the other Gospels, and then you come to John, and it looks like the temple cleansing's out of place. Well, what do I do with that? Right? Or if you, okay, there's plenty of other examples. I just want you to understand that that's going to happen to you if you read the Bible. It's going to happen in other places other than the Gospels, but in particular, I think the Gospels have a lot more of them, and for a particular reason that we'll get to here in just a minute. Okay, so the question before us then is twofold. How do we account for the similarities between the Gospels? Well, clearly, we just saw a lot of similarities between the Gospels, right? How, in what ways are the Gospels similar? How are they similar? They have similar what?
Stories.
Okay, so they're recording similar and or the same events oftentimes. What about the order of the events? Is there a similarity in order of the events? Chronology? Sure. There are similarities in wording. When I was in high school, I was, I don't remember the class I was taking, but I didn't take it very seriously. And I had a really sweet teacher. She liked me and my friends, because we did a lot of extra work for the newspaper and other things. And we had a homework assignment once, and just didn't want to do it. So me and my buddy called each other up and said, "Hey, have you done your, no, I haven't done it. Have you done it? No." I said, "Well, I got a great idea. I'll do half of it. You do the other half, and we'll exchange answers." I'm not advocating this, all right? This is like whenever the scriptures talk about David's sin. It's not advocating his sin, okay? So that was the game plan. So we did it, and, you know, 30 minutes, an hour later, we call each other. What'd you get for, okay, yeah, what'd you get? So we're writing our answers down. Next day, teacher calls us both in, sits us down, and she goes, "Guys, when you cheat, don't do it word for word." I had copied word for word everything he said, and then he copied word for word everything I said. So we had two identical homeworks, and these are you know, write out answers. And I think she pitied us. She did fail us for the exam, but I think she's like, did you even try not to get called on this? We apparently were not very good at cheating. So when you see two assignments, lengthy assignments, word for word. By the way, I was irritated at him, and he was irritated at me. But we should have been irritated with ourselves. But anyway, so when you see something like that, it's pretty easy to identify somebody's copying somebody else. Or in the case of two not so bright guys, they were copying each other. All right, but what do we do with the Gospels when they did that? So look at the similarities here. All right, Peter's confession. We all know that story. So, I mean, you see it in Mark, Luke, Matthew. You notice these are word for word, right? And, I mean, this is an easy example, but we can find other examples that are lengthier, right? So there's similarities. How do we account for the similarities? Were the gospel writers copying each other? Is that okay to do, even? Right? But then we also have to ask the question, how do we account for the differences between them? Okay? How did Peter answer that? Who do men say that I am? Some people say this, some people say that, some people say the other. Yeah, but who do you say that I am? And then Peter speaks up. What does Peter say? He gives a good confession. Well, let's see what he said. Did he say, you are the Christ? Did he say, the Christ of God? Or did he say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? You see that? These are word for word. And then in the very same verse, you got three different ways that Peter says it. Which way did Peter say it? Okay. So there are clearly differences between the Gospels in reporting details of events. What do we do when we encounter differences like this? Right? And it's not just the more difficult ones, the ones that appear to be contradictions like rooster crows once or the rooster crows twice. Right? They're large omissions between sometimes the same accounts. And, I mean, I deal with this week by week as I'm working through Luke. And I'm comparing Luke to Matthew, Mark, and John. And I'm seeing in some of the exact same event, you get a lot more detail in another account. Right? Take the Beatitudes that we're going to come to today. Anybody know what chapters in Matthew take up the Beatitudes? Or take up the Sermon on the Mount? 5 through 7. 5, 6, 3 chapters, right? The three people are happy. All right, I'm vindicated again. 3, there's 3 there. How many in Luke? Just Luke 6. 1. A lot shorter than what you find in Matthew. Luke omits a lot of that stuff. In fact, he even places some of the teaching elsewhere in his gospel. So there are differences and there are similarities, and how do we account for them? How do we think about them? That's what we're going to deal with today and the next week. Hopefully just today and next week. So here's what we're going to do. 4 things. Number 1, some preliminary matters. And this is now where we turn to our handout. I want to look at presuppositions of harmonization. Okay, harmonization, I think you know what that means. We're going to see if these things can be harmonized one with another. How do you bring together in harmony, not in contradiction, but in harmony, the rooster crowing once and the rooster crowing twice? I think you can. And I don't think these are bona fide contradictions. And then there are difficulties. Some people have called them apparent contradictions, but apparent is an important word because God doesn't contradict himself. And his word can be harmonized. Okay, so presuppositions. There's some starting foundational points that we need to have up in our heads before we come to these things. Number 3, principles for harmonization. So I want to give you some practical things to do as you come to harmonize. And then we'll look at some examples of it. Okay, hopefully today I can get through the preliminary and the presuppositions, but we'll see. Now, let me just, before we jump into the preliminary stuff, let me strongly, and I emphasize the word strongly, recommend a book. Actually, a couple books. Anybody ever heard of Vern Poitras? All right, a few of you have. If you haven't heard of him, you should know him. He is absolutely great as a teacher of God's word and as a teacher of the Christian worldview. Okay? Highly recommend him to you. In fact, you can get this book and a bunch of other books that he's written that are very good books for free. Here's the website. And if you don't have to copy it down, you can come ask me later. Or go to the internet, go to Google and type in Vern Poitras, Inerrancy in the Gospels. And I'm pretty sure the first link is the PDF. You can download the whole book for free. Or if you like it in print, you could buy one. But if you want to give some more thought to what we're talking about today and next week, get this book. It's so good. It's very, very good. And then if you want to go even deeper than that, we're not going to talk much about arguments for the historical reliability. I'm going to assume that this morning. But if you want to go into more detailed arguments, there's a good book by a guy called Craig Blomberg in a book called The Historical Reliability of the Gospels. And you have to buy this one. It's a thick book. So you can take a look at that later if you like. So those are two resources I want to highly recommend to you. But if you get anything, get this. He's very easy to read, and a very good teacher, and he's very good on these issues. So get that to study more. All right, preliminary issues. Number one, probably would be helpful just to take a second and define what we mean by gospel. And for a long time, I wasn't clear on the difference between the gospel and the gospels. Why did I change the and the? I don't know why I did that.
Really do that.
Yeah. Tehe. So what are the gospels? All right. Gospels are theological portraits of the historical person and work of Jesus. I don't know. I'm pulling together some definitions I've heard in years past, but that seems to be pretty good starting point, right? Two things, or three really. It's all about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. So, there's a lot in the Gospels about the person of Jesus, who he is, and who do people say that I am, and what he's done, right? His miracles, his teachings, his chief miracle in the death and resurrection, right? Okay, it's about Jesus, number one. Number two, it's historical. Right? So, differentiating this from ahistorical or non-historical accounts, legends, right? Aesop's fables, things like that. These gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, present the person and work of Jesus as historical, that these events actually took place in space and time. There was a guy, his name was Jairus, he had a daughter. He came to Jesus on a particular day, and he requested Jesus' help. Okay? We're not going to spiritualize these things and say, well, the resurrection could mean this, that, and the other. It doesn't have to mean a bodily resurrection. That's not how the gospel writers understood and presented it. They're communicating to us in such a way that they are making plain they think these are historical matters. So it's historical, actually happened, but it's not merely historical, right? It's theological. The writers are interpreting the historical data, right? It's one thing to know that Jesus died, right? It's a whole nother thing to know why he died, what his death means, what it means for me personally. Does that make sense? All right, so it's about Jesus, it's historical, and it's theological. Now, there's another term I want to get you familiar with called the Synoptic Gospels. Anybody ever heard that term before? Synoptic Gospels. Okay. The Synoptic Gospels, which ones are they, those who have heard it? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Right? The Greek word synopsis means looking all at once or all together looking. Multi-perspective on the same event, the same thing. And the reason we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the Synoptic Gospels is because they have so much in common. They've got so much overlap, right? There's overlap in chronology. There's overlap in wording, word for word stuff. There's overlap in accounts that are discussed. All kinds of things like that. Now, there's also something called the synoptic problem. Anybody ever heard that? All right, the synoptic problem. This is what scholars refer to as, and this is their term. It's the name given to the study of the relationship between the synoptic gospels. Okay, so it's trying to get at, well, how do we understand, how do we account for the similarities, but as well as the differences in order and sources, the composition, and all of those things. So let me take a minute and say a few things about the synoptic problem. So you've got these synoptic gospels. John is just different from the other three. There's really lengthy discourse and teaching and emphasis on miracles in John's gospel that are oftentimes not found in the synoptics. It's just, John is just different. So that, you know, it's not that he's unimportant in this study, but it's just when we're looking at the overlap parts, it's more helpful to concentrate on those three. There's enough in those three to keep us busy for some time. So we're not dismissing John, but we are saying, well, how, with the ones that are so similar, I mean, there's huge percentage of overlap between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The question is, well, how did that happen? How did it come about? Because it certainly seems like they knew of each other, and it certainly seems like they were copying off a common sheet. So the synoptic problem is trying to address that and give some answers to how that might have happened. There's what's called the one source theory that generally places Mark as the priority. So Mark wrote first, and then Matthew uses Mark as a source. Okay, so Matthew is aware of Mark's gospel. He looks at Mark's gospel, copies some of it, and he has some of his unique material there. But a lot of it is used from Mark. Okay, and then Luke comes along, and he's also got access to Mark, but he's also got access to Luke. Right, so he uses these sources, but it all goes back to a common source, and the common source is Mark, sometimes referred to as Mark in priority. Okay, but that's not the only theory. There's what's called the two-source theory. Okay, so maybe having Mark as the primary source helped you find the overlap between Mark and Matthew and Luke, but what are we missing? What about all the stuff that's unique to Matthew that's not found in Mark or Luke, and all the stuff that's unique to Luke that's not found in Mark or Matthew? Did I say that right? So, well, no, I jumped ahead. The two-source theory, okay, what I just said there, hold off on it. Let me come back and let me correct myself here. Because I was talking to you about the four-source theory. It gets confusing, all right? The two-source theory says that there's still more here that doesn't quite account for it. So they suggest that there's another source. They call it Q. That's just from the German word Quell. Who knows German? Have I got that right? Basically like a list of sayings. And so there's Mark as a source. There's this other source that nobody's ever found. Okay? This is not out there anywhere. It's not the Gospel of Thomas. This is a hypothetical source that's out there. And then Matthew and Luke use those two. Okay. So let me jump onto the four source now, because I think this one is a little easier to grasp. So you've got the Mark and Q, right? But then the stuff that's unique to Matthew, right? There's another source for Matthew that he uses, and then all the stuff unique to Luke, there's another source for Luke. So you got all these sources coming together. So you see they're trying to make sense. Well, why does it all seem so similar? All the overlap between Matthew and Luke, because they're copying from Mark and Q, right? The stuff that you only find in Matthew but not in Luke and Mark, that source over here accounts for that. The stuff that's only found in Mark and Matthew, you know, so there are all these different theories. Well, what do we do with that? Other theories besides Luke used Mark and then Matthew condensed Luke. This was held for a long time. Augustine held this view. Matthew was the first, and then Luke copied from Matthew, and then Mark condensed both of them. Maybe that was the way it happened. And then you got other ones. Okay. So do you see what the endeavor is? The problem is we don't know how to think about this, right? We're trying to make sense of why there's so much overlap, what accounts for the differences. There are all these different theories. I want you to be aware that this is how people have tried to think through it, right? Largely though, from a non-Christian point of view, a lot of liberal scholars in years past have come up with these, but not all of them. Like Augustine wasn't a liberal scholar, and he was trying to work through these things. Augustine has a very interesting, very helpful harmony of the Gospels. So he was working on this centuries ago. So there's nothing new here. Is this problem solvable? Frank, I don't think we can answer all these questions. I mean, what if there's not just one source or two sources? What if there's a whole bunch of different sources? I mean, doesn't Luke tell us that at least? In the first four verses of Luke, he says, I've consulted a lot of different things and talked to a lot of different people, interviewed a lot of different eyewitnesses, accounts, and presumably he was aware of some other things that have been written, right? So maybe there was plenty of sources. How do we know which one he used? I think we can speculate, but fundamentally I don't think we can answer the question. I mean, if God hasn't chosen to tell us the sources for the gospel writers, I don't think we have to know that. Are you okay with that? I'm okay with that. I mean, let's say that you knew Matthew had Mark whenever he wrote his gospel. What does that change for you? Does that change the authority of Matthew? Right? Does it change the content of Matthew for you? No, same content. Right? Does it make Mark any less authoritative and inspired? No? So what? So, I mean, obviously, there are things that you remember now from grade school that were pounded into your head, right? Times tables and rules and so forth. Songs that you probably wish you didn't have stuck in your head, right? I mean, who's to say that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who spent such a large amount of time in significant life events with Jesus, didn't have a lot of that stuff committed to memory? So, you know, I don't think we have an answer from this, but the more important thing is it's not necessary. Here's Vern Poitras. Here's what he says. The upshot of all this, the fact that we can't solve this problem. The upshot of all this is that whether Luke used Mark has little or no direct bearing on his meaning, nor does it affect the fact that Luke is an inspired writer with full divine authority. We find the meanings of the Gospel of Luke by reading Luke. We don't have to solve the synoptic problem first. What he's saying there is, regardless of who used who, or who wrote first and what, it doesn't matter. Fundamentally, it doesn't matter. Because you're still going to have to go to Luke and hear what Luke says for himself. You're still going to have to go to Matthew and hear what Matthew says. Mark, John, they're still going to be inspired. They're still going to be without error. They're still going to be what they are. So regardless of what you think about how these things came to be, the fact is they came to be, and they've been entrusted to the church, and we have them. To whatever extent we postulate, we speculate about how they were written, that's all going to be secondary stuff, and it's not going to be essential for you to understand the gospel. You don't have to go and read, 19th century higher critics of the Bible to understand the gospels.
I've heard it said that they had different audiences in mind. Matthew emphasizes a lot more the Jewish customs and things like that, mm-hmm. which aren't in the other two. And Luke was writing primarily for the Greeks. So that would account for some of the different emphases or topics that might be different if, in fact, they did have different primary audiences in mind.
Did everybody hear what Mark said? Because he's going in the right direction. Mark's saying, well, aren't there different audiences? I mean, don't they have different purposes? Aren't they writing for different reasons? And wouldn't that maybe account for some of the differences, like Matthew being more Jewish in flavor than maybe some of the other ones? Ah, so what we're doing now is we're beginning to think, well, why would Matthew's maybe read different than Luke's? And he is moving in the absolute right direction. You're just jumping a little bit ahead of me. I'm almost there, but you're in the right direction. All right? So, preliminary matters aside, should be presuppositions, but we'll save those for next time, okay? Because we'll go through those quick. I'll just tell you briefly what we'll talk about next week as we talk about presuppositions and principles is we're going to look at some of these differences with certain theological commitments as a Christian. When you encounter Bible difficulties, and if you read the Bible, you will encounter them, right? If you read the Gospels, if you read the, you know, the Chronicles and Kings and so forth, you're going to come into them. Whenever we come into contact with things that maybe we don't understand, we fall back to our ultimate commitment and allegiance, not to our ability to figure things out, or to the authority of this writer or that, commenting on what they think about the Bible. We fall back on the authority of God Himself in Scripture. We have a fundamental commitment that God does not misspeak. He does not forget what He said earlier. He's not contradicting Himself. He's consistent with Himself. And on that basis, I think we can move forward with harmonization. So, I've shown you some difficulties. I want to assure you this morning before we close, I don't think that those are genuine contradictions. I think we can harmonize these things. But in order to harmonize these things, we have to think rightly about them. And that fundamentally begins with a commitment to the Lordship of Jesus in His Word. Okay? So, there you go. There's one presupposition. We'll come back to more next week. So hold on to this, and we'll come back, and then we'll get those things, and then we'll look at some examples. And hopefully that will facilitate you as you go through. And hopefully you're studying through the Gospel of Luke and its parallels as we go through our sermons. Okay? Anything else you want to ask about before we? Yeah, Bruce.
What's the name of the author of the book?
Okay, yes, thank you. Vern Poitras. Poitress. Yeah. Good. Any other questions? And then the other book I mentioned, it's up here. You can take a look at it if you like. Okay. Well, Jesus taught us in the Gospels to pray, so let's do that. Lord, we give You thanks. We give You praise for Your all-sufficient, altogether perfect Word. Pray now that as we go and we study it, in our worship service, that You bless us with it and that You would encourage us with it and that You would help us to treasure it for the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen.